passage, but it's important that we read the whole section. It reads rather quickly, so. And again, this is the word of our God. Daniel chapter 3. You're quite familiar with the name Daniel, and I understand by this time. King Nebuchadnezzar made an image of gold whose height was 60 cubits and its breadth 6 cubits. He set it up on the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. Thank you. Then King Nebuchadnezzar sent to gather the satraps, the prefects, the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the justices, the magistrates, and all the officials of the provinces to come to the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Then satraps, the prefects, and the governors, and the counselors, the treasurers, the justices, the magistrates, and all the officials of the province gathered together for the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. And they stood before the image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up, and the herald proclaimed aloud, "You are commanded, O peoples, nations, and languages, that when you hear the sound of the horn, the pipe, the lyre, the trigon, the harp, the bagpipe, and other kind of music, you are to fall down and worship the golden image that King Nebuchadnezzar has set up. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall immediately be cast into the burning fiery furnace. Therefore, as soon as all the people heard the sound of the horn, the pipe, the lyre, the trigon, the harp, the bagpipe, and every kind of music, all the peoples, nations, and languages fell down and worshiped the golden image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Therefore, at this time, certain Chaldeans came forward and maliciously accused the Jews. They declared to King Nebuchadnezzar, 'O king, live forever. You, O king, have made a decree, and every man who hears the sound of the horn, the pipe, the lyre, the trigon, the harp, the bagpipe, and every other kind of music shall fall down and worship the golden image. And whoever does not fall down and worship should be cast into a fiery furnace. There are certain Jews whom you have appointed over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, pay no attention to you. They do not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up.' Then Nebuchadnezzar, in furious rage, commanded that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego be brought. So they brought these men before the king Nebuchadnezzar, answered, and said to them, 'Is it true, O Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the golden image that I have set up? Now, if you are ready, when you hear the sound of the horn, the pipe, the lyre, the trigon, harp, the bagpipe, and every other kind of music, to fall down and worship the image that I have made, well and good. But if you do not worship, you shall immediately be cast into the burning fiery furnace. And who is the God who can deliver you out of my hands?' Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, 'O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If this be so, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But if not, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you've set up.' Then Nebuchadnezzar was filled with fury, and the expression of his face was changed against Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He ordered the furnace heated 7 times more than it usually is heated, and he ordered some of the mighty men of his army to bind Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and to cast them into the burning fiery furnace. Then these men were bound in their cloaks, their tunics, their hats, and their other garments, and they were thrown into the burning fiery furnace. Because the king's order was urgent and the furnace overheated, the flame of the fire killed those men who took up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And these 3 men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fell down bound into the burning fiery furnace. Then King Nebuchadnezzar was astonished and rose up in haste. He declared to his counselors, Did we not cast three men bound into the fire? They answered and said to the king, true, O king. He answered and said, but I see four men unbound, walking in the midst of the fire, and they are not hurt. And the appearance of the fourth is like a son of the gods. Then Nebuchadnezzar came near to the door of the burning fiery furnace, and he declared, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, servants of the Most High God, come out and come here. Then Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came out from the fire, and the satraps, the prefects, and the governors, and the king's counselors gathered together and saw that the fire had not even any power over the bodies of these men. The hair of their heads was not singed, their cloaks were not harmed, and no smell of fire had come upon them. Nebuchadnezzar answered and said, blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and delivered his servants who trusted in him and set aside the king's command and yielded up their bodies rather than serve and worship any god except their own God. Therefore, I make a decree. Any people, nation, or language that speaks anything against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego will be torn limb from limb and their houses laid in ruins, for there's no other God who is able to rescue in this way. Then the king promoted Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the province of Babylon. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you for this word. We ask, O God, that you would give me grace to be able to expound on this word and to present the one who was in the fiery furnace with these men and who is in our fiery furnace of our lives, the Lord Jesus. We ask your blessing upon it in Jesus' name. Amen. The title of the sermon, The Nature of True Faith, is probably a little more theological term than what we're going to deal with here, but it is the basic truth behind this whole story. Faith. Think of that word. Think of how it's used in our society today. Faith. That word is thrown around frequently these days. Faith in and of itself, think of the word, means nothing. Faith. What and to whom faith clings to or trusts in is really what the issue is. As a boy from the Boston area, to have faith in the Boston Red Sox in the 50s and 60s, if some of you older folks remember when you were kids, was not a good thing. Every year to be the same thing, you'd hope. They got a new team, and they'd come up losing 90 or 100 games out of 160 games they played every year almost. To have faith in the Boston Red Sox was nonsense. To have faith in really acts as a verb, not a noun. And yet you listen to the people in our culture, and faith is almost, it's like a noun. It's used like a noun. The book of Daniel is a very interesting book. Many of God's people stay away from this book. They're afraid of this book because they see it as a book of prophecy. And we know that prophecy has many roads. And you wind down those windy roads and you end up fighting with everybody as they deal with the end times. But so many people stay away from the book of Daniel, and yet Daniel is a wonderful book. A book full of rich lessons to be learned for all believers of all ages. It's filled with much biography. The first seven chapters, half the book, you might say, is devoted to biography of Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who were driven into captivity along with the rest of the nation of Judah that because of their sin in 586 B.C. Daniel and his three friends were part of the captivity. Daniel would live to be an old man, and he would go through Actually, the kingdoms of two kingdoms, three kings, and a lot of years, great empires like Babylon and Media Persia came and fell, and Daniel was still there. Now, of course, this is the modern Iran and Iraq that we're talking about. They were taken away captive with the rest of Judah and driven into exile. There they lived, and they really, many of them, adopted the culture of the people where they lived. And they were often pushed into a compromising circumstance, especially the faithful Jews that were there. And these four men were faithful. Maybe you remember the first chapter or two, how they refused to eat and do things the way the Babylonians wanted them to do. And so the king was so impressed because they came out looking better than the rest of them, that they were actually given places of authority in the kingdom of Babylon. Now, chapter 3 seems to indicate that Daniel was not in the area during this incident. He was, otherwise he would have been involved in this. He evidently is in another area of the kingdom. That was a pretty large area in Persia at that time, in Iran, where the events of chapter 3 took place. And so he's out there somewhere, and these Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were three men who were in a particular area. These three men, youth of a sort, we don't know exactly how old they were, but they were alone in their circumstances and had to stand on their own two feet. Nebuchadnezzar made an image of gold, and that's typical. We remember only a few years ago how we saw the image of Saddam Hussein torn down. Those images remain with us as we watched it on the television. But this one was 45 feet high and 9 feet through, kind of like a huge tree. There he set it up on a plain so everybody around could see it. And, of course, that's a lot of that land is very flat and a desert kind of thing. And he called all of his leaders and wanted them to be at the dedication of this image. His ego was so great, this man, and he wanted to be honored. So all that they stood there, music was played, and the typical kind of image we have, say, of a political scene where they're dedicating something today, there's hundreds of people around. Then, as now dictators of all brands demand that their subjects be faithful and obey them, then he had a man called a herald who went around the country crying to the people to come, calling a faithful adherence to this ridiculous image that he made. All must bow and worship this image or be thrown into a fiery furnace. So as we see today in places like North Korea and places in parts of Africa and the Mideast, the dictator's word went out, and the dictator's word was the fact, and if you didn't abide by it, you're dead. It was at this time that the three young Hebrews found out the message of the king. As always in the case of humanity, the locals were jealous of these three Hebrew boys, or men, of the progress that these young Jews had made in inroads into the leadership of this country. And so they were jealous. And the Jews were not immigrants, but they, at that point, that they were captives in Babylon. And here these men are leading the way. And these three men rose to power due to their faithful services. Not because they were Babylonians, but because they were Jews, but because they were faithful to King Nebuchadnezzar. They couldn't wait to charge these three men, being very jealous of their success. That's the bottom line. So these envious men went to Nebuchadnezzar, and they tell him, that these Jews out there who would not bow to your image, and you called everybody to bow to that image. And so Nebuchadnezzar maybe liked those men, but there's pride here, and he has to deal with that. And so he calls them to him, and he asks them point blank, "Is it true, O Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you will not serve my gods, nor worship the golden image that I have put up?" It's interesting that he would not have assumed that with the case by now from these Jews, that they were standing on their own. They weren't trusting in his gods, and he knew that, but he had to save face. And he had set them in positions of authority, and so he had to save face here. So he told them that if they did not do what was expected from all of his subjects, they'd be thrown into this horrific fire, this fiery furnace in verse 15. It's not much different than what we see today. Certainly the temperature hasn't gone up, so to speak, in our society. But we're still in this same mode that somehow, as Christians, if we're going to get along with our society, we've got to compromise. We've got to become one big religious kind of hodgepodge. And if we do that, then we're okay. But if we don't, we're doomed. Now, the answer from these three men has gone down in history as a great move of faith, a bold declaration of courage under fire. And I guarantee you there are people in this room that are going to be in that place someday, if not already. They stood before their king, not as rebels. They serve the king faithfully. But their God is the one true God. And they could not bow down to any other god. They couldn't compromise that. They were very adamant about where they stood with the king and their loyalty to him. However, they could not do what he wanted them to do. Their response calls down subsequent history for God's people to stand up, and this is the point, to stand up for their faith in their God, or to stand up for their God. That's what faith is. They address the king with these words, "O Nebuchadnezzar, we're not full of care to answer you in this matter." They didn't hesitate. "If this be the case, our God, whom we serve, is able..." Now, notice what they say very carefully. "Our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from your fiery furnace. And if he will deliver us, he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But if not..." Now, that sounds almost contradictory, doesn't it? "But if not, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods, nor worship this golden image that you have set up." The king was furious. He lost his cool and commanded these three Jews to be thrown into the fiery furnace. Before he did, he ordered it to be made seven times hotter than it usually is, over the obstinacy of these three young men to answer him like that. How dare them? But it was so hot that the men who threw these three men in, bound, were scorched in throwing them in. So the three fell down into this huge blast furnace. Surely they were instantly incinerated. They were also bound, tied up, as I said, when they were thrown in there. Out of curiosity, the king went to the door of the incinerator and was astonished by what he saw. He saw the three men. He saw them going in bound, but they were not bound anymore. However, now he saw with his own eyes, four men untied, walking around in the midst of this human, these huge flames, and the flames were not engulfing them. Now, my daughter and I were talking on the way down about how when you truly come to know Christ, the Bible is true. And yet, to someone out there, or to us before we knew the Lord, the biblical stories seem so incredible. They're almost like Greek myths. Unless you know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior. Unless you see in your own life, year after year, His hand, some of the marvelous things that He does that are totally unexplainable in modern scientific man. The fourth, though His appearance was like a man, the King James Version says the Son of God, but the ESV and others say this, a son of the gods. Well, you're not going to be surprised for some pagan to say that. But he knew that there was something different about this fourth person. Either way, he recognized the uniqueness of this stranger. Then the king came near to speak to those men and addressed them as such. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, servants of the Most High God, get out of the furnace. Took quite a lot of pride thrown away to say something like that. With all the power he had, he didn't have enough. And all the men standing there saw these three men come forth. Not a hair in their head was singed. They were completely well. Not even the smell of the fire was on their clothes. The king advanced these men and gave them honor to their God. He also forced the people to honor them publicly, which was really a major event. Now, what do we do in the 21st century? We read this to our kids, and we read it again and again. What do we say about what we just read? And what we just talked about. How do we process that? We who live in a, if I can't see it, I don't believe it. And we're all affected by that. Our faith is always challenged by what we read here. Let me say this, that there's so much taught in this situation. It's overwhelming to try to, I thought as I studied the last couple of weeks in preparation, to get it all in one sermon. You know, after 44 years in the ministry, you know, you have about 5,000 sermons you've done, you know, and you go back and you go, I got to look at this again. But I'll try to give what I believe is three basic, simple truths that take in and complete this astounding historical incident in Old Babylon. First, we see that faith, and catch this, is not some sort of mental gymnastics. That's the first thing. The second thing is, faith is not in the quality of our belief. I want you to think about that for a minute. And lastly, we see that faith is trust in God alone. No more, no less. First, I want us to see how faith is not some sort of mental gymnastics. I have a lot of friends that are Pentecostal or Pentecostal types down through the years, and maybe you're one of those, and that's okay. I was involved with that before I came into the Reformed faith, but it's like we played a game of mental gymnastics. I can remember in Bible college, I was an older guy when I went to college after I got out of the business world, and I... So there was a lot of young people there, and one of them was a real flaming Pentecostal girl. And I don't know, I had a headache or something, and she came by, you know, she laid her hands on me all of a sudden and prayed for me, you know, get thee behind you, headache, you know. Well, the next day, I still had a headache. And she confronts me in the hall, and she says, that headache's gone, right? And I looked at her, I said, no, I still have a headache. You know, and oh, she, it's your lack of faith. Your lack of faith. So when we talk about mental gymnastics, think about that in relation to the little tale I just told you. There are many people using the faith word today. Many of these even use it like you have to have faith in yourself. Don't you get a bang out of all these sports guys, whether it's football or baseball, you've got to have faith in yourself. We have faith in each other. They don't even know what they're talking about. A very vague word in our society, faith. And many people use it. I bet you 9 out of 10 people use it. And it's used as a noun, not as a verb. Real faith locks onto our God like these three Hebrew children did, or young men. Not as if we own him and use him through mental gymnastics, whatever we choose to do. Someone has said we pray to him for what we think is right, but trust him to do what he knows is best. Now, I want you to think about the response of these Hebrew children to Nebuchadnezzar and what I just read. We pray to him for what we think is right, but trust him to do what he knows is best. Notice what these three young men said. They were clear about their faith in their God. They didn't have faith in faith. They had faith in their God outside of them. Our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from this terrible furnace. He's able. And he will deliver us, not out of the furnace, out of your hand, O King. Got that? They hold up in the face of seeming destruction the fact that God has all power to act on their behalf. He's able. He has the power. And one way or another, he will deliver them from the king. Whether that came by way of taking them to heaven or keeping them from being burnt up in that flames. But the king would not get them. So God is able. They were sure of that. They counted on that in every crisis in their lives. Do you do that? And especially this crisis, which is recorded in history for us. You could call it a crisis of faith. There we too may be well-meaning people who seem to have God in our pockets. These men shame us as they tell us in the crisis how they responded. But there's so many out there, as they respond, they talk like, just have faith in God. If things go wrong and seem to contradict our prayer, they say, we didn't have enough faith. There again, faith is a noun, is the way they use it. It was our fault, you see. We didn't get what we prayed for. We didn't have enough faith. This is what I call mental gymnastics. Playing with our minds if we don't get what we want. They engineer God to do what they want him to do. If he does not do it, then they blame the lack of faith for not getting the answer they wanted. And this can be a sad tale. I'm not sure if you're all familiar with Johnny Erickson Tata. I mean, most everybody in the world knows about her now. But I remember reading her book many, many years ago to my daughter, who was not this one, but the second one. That's not the one with me today, but she had terrible headaches, migraines, and she couldn't sleep at night. So I stayed up with her when I was in seminary praying with her and reading Johnny's books to her. And one of the things Johnny said that drove her crazy in the beginning were well-meaning people who would come and say, you lack of faith, Johnny. If you prayed and you believed, and she went through torment over that. And she came to understand the Reformed faith, which I praise the Lord for. Oh, beloved of God. Faith, real faith, is in a person. That person is the living God and our glorious Lord Jesus Christ. Now, if you don't believe that, that's the bottom line, then don't even use the term faith. He is there, and he's not silent in our lives. As his people, these three Hebrew young men knew their sovereign God experimentally. See, people talk about knowing, oh, yeah, I know the Lord. They knew their God experimentally. They had seen his mighty power. He's mighty and he's able to do above all that we ask or think. He has his plans and they're not always going to please us. But these plans will be for our benefit. So their answer to the king was wise to this, O king. And this respect, O king. They weren't arrogant about it. Our God whom we serve is able to deliver us, and he will deliver us out of your hand. So they declared their faith in their God, that he is able. But they also know that though God is able, he has lessons of faith to teach us, to test our faith, and to bring out that godly character that can only come through pain. Tests of their faith and all that may not go their way, they wanted it to go. They're content in that fact. However, they do know that their God will act and deliver them in some way from that king. Whether that deliverance is a chariot from God to swoop them away to heaven like Elijah, or the squelching of the fire. But their God is able to do exceedingly more above all that they ask or think. They trust him in all of their trials. They know he's fully able to get on their behalf, come what may. The amazing thing about their answer to the king is the next words they speak. But if not, be it known unto you, O king, that we will not serve your gods nor worship the golden image which you have set up. Well, what are they saying here? There are no mental gymnastics here, just simple fact. What they're saying here is that faith is not measured by the strength of our expectations. Did you catch that? Faith is not measured by the strength of our expectations, but by the substance of our convictions that, as the hymn goes, whatever my God ordains is right. Do you believe that? Biblical faith calls for each of us to acknowledge God's provisions as sufficient, loving, and good, even if it falls short of or contradictory contradicts our immediate desire. We cannot fully anticipate his plans or fathom even his wisdom. To say we believe in God's sovereignty is glorious, isn't it? Amen. But we must accept by experience that in the course of our living out of our daily lives, it may not be the way we think it is. In 1974, having been blown away from an American Baptist church pastorate because after 3 years, because I preached the doctrines of grace that I had just was learning about, left my young life in a tither, believe me. I had walked away from a garage business that was very successful and a new home and a family and everything else, and I had just built in a beautiful town of Wrentham, Mass. Just 5 years later, I was blown away, and that was 4 years of college, and then 2 years while I was going to college, and 1 year over there in Canaan, New York. I went to Reformed Seminary, and I joined the PCA when they had just started. But my life was reeling from the destructiveness of being so rejected from the truths that I thought everybody ought to know and love. Other matters came along, and I was in a terrible tornado. This is no lie. All in a matter of a year or so. Terrible tornado in New York just before I went to Jackson, the Reformed Seminary. Two floods in New York where we lived. In Jackson, we got people used to tease us. We walked in a tornado alley, they call it. The order of the day was ducking tornadoes. We were in two floods. I walked out with water up over my knees with my daughter in hand as the tornadoes were going over. And I went into, I was really low at that point, and I went into this office of Dr. Simon Kistemaker. Some of you that are into commentaries and stuff, you remember he's worked on the William Hendrickson commentary. Well, Simon was a real sweet guy. He's still around, but he's not teaching anymore. He's an old man. But he was a dean of students, plus he taught New Testament at the time. And I needed a comforting word in all this stuff that was happening to me. So he sat me down, and he quietly listened to me as I, woe is me, you know. And he said in his broken Dutch language, he says, so Al, you came to Reformed Seminary because you believe in the sovereignty of God. But now you're feeling that sovereignty. Mm-hmm. I was taken back, to say the least, and Simon was saying to me that it's easy to say I believe in God's total control over my life as my sovereign king. But in the pain of life, when life goes wrong, or doesn't go my way, how do I react? That is at issue here. The past year and a half has probably been one of the hardest times of my life. I was afraid to say anything because I'm liable to get pretty emotional, but hardest time in my life, the love of my life, of 54 years, lay dying in my bedroom, night after night. I remember with Lise, my oldest daughter, one night about 12 or 1 o'clock at night, we're hugging each other, tears running down our cheeks. We didn't know what else to do. The doctors around here up in Western Mass were clueless. She had 8% of her breathing capacity left, and they had nothing to say to her. And then, of course, the major operation, and you people were wonderful, praying for me and helping. I can't tell you how thankful we were. And then, of course, we knew that she had another hip operation that she had to go through. It was a tough time, but Again and again, I said, Lord, she belongs to you, not me. She's yours, Lord. And she's laying there dying. She belongs to you. I'd go over there at the rehab in the middle of the night. She'd call me and tell me how they weren't taking care of her and she was choking to death. And I'd race over there and try to help her and get after them to do the right thing. And we thank God for Boston and Beth Israel, I'll tell you right now. Some great people there. But these three behind their God, believed in their God, not just believed in him, but they believed him. They believed him that he would always do the right thing on their behalf, no matter what. Now, we've got to come to that. That's what wrestling with our faith is. Whatever my God ordains is right. Also, a passage that, you know, I've seen it 1,000 times, 10,000 times throughout my life as a Christian. Psalm 46:10, be still and know that I am God. And that passage has just rung in my brain for the last 2 years. Be still and know that I'm God. What about you this morning? That stuff that you're going through. Can you come to grips with that? Be still. And know that he's God. He's your God. He'll do right. He won't maybe do what you want him to do, but he'll do right. It's not about whether I have great faith to move God's aim or God's will. If I only believe hard enough, the quantity of my faith. That idea of quantity of faith is nonsense. It hurts people like Johnny. And often drives them into despair. You see, it's God. He's sovereign. We pray and then we trust ourselves to him. I remember again and again saying, you've lent her to me, Lord, for all these years. She's yours. You have the right to take her or to help her. She belongs to you. What a God we serve. If you could see it today, you wouldn't believe it. Next time I come, I'll bring her. She's this hip operation has gone so beautifully, and she's more healthier now than she'd been 10, 15 years ago. Now, I need to go quickly to the second point and the third one. The second point I find here is faith is not trust in the quality of our belief. And I've already alluded to that. Time and again, your faith will be challenged. Because it's who that you're looking to. It's not about your faith. Our faith will not necessarily accomplish what we want, no matter how much energy we can muster. If I only pray 15 times a day, if I pray harder and more firmer, if I can emote enough to pray hard enough, there's nothing to do with that. We're wrong when we expect this sovereign God to do what we ask him to do. Yes, the Bible does speak. There's passages that talk about asking and receiving. But always the cry ought to be, thy will be done. Prayer can be a battle. A battle to put aside. Not to get what we want, but to put aside our wishes. And be still and know that he is God. Why didn't God act? I prayed and prayed. For 44 years I have heard that from people. All I can say is that faith is trust in God, our Savior, and his perfect plan of our imperfect understanding. You remember Hebrews 11. Remember that passage? The whole chapter is about the faith chapter of the Bible. we go back, he goes back all the way to Abraham and to Isaac and Jacob and Joseph and Moses and on, and he talks about how God delivered them. And then in chapter 11, verses 35 and 40, and go with me, please, Hebrews 11, because this is the heart of what we're talking about. Hebrews 11, Women received back their dead by resurrection. Some were tortured, refusing to accept release, so that they might rise again to a better life. Others suffered mockings and floggings and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawed in two. They were killed with a sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering about in deserts and mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. And all these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised in this life, of course, since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. What a beautiful testimony of the other side of this whole issue. And that is that they didn't get what they prayed for. They held their faith in God through all of that. And God did what He wanted to do with them. Are you satisfied with that this morning, O Christian? Faith is not trust in the quality of our belief. Faith is trust in our sovereign Redeemer at all times, in every circumstances. Please, Lord, let Your will be done. And lastly and simply, that three men proved their faith in trust is in God alone. We believe God is able. In fact, Ephesians 3:20 tells us He's able to do far more abundantly of all that we ask or think. These three men echo that truth. We believe that our God is good. We entrust our whole being to His care. Their "but if not" simply meant that His ways are not our ways, or His thoughts our thoughts. But if not. And we trust those facts, and we become still and know that He is God. Are you satisfied with that this morning, O Christian, in your life? We trust His provision not because our circumstances are always good, but because He has demonstrated that He is always good. I want to read that again. We trust His provision not because our circumstances are always good, but because He has demonstrated that He is always good. He entered this life in a cow stall. He gave His life a ransom on a cruel cross, made filthy by the guile and the guilt of our sin. Our faith now rests in His love, the love of His presence. Now what we rest in is His abiding love for us. This all comes clearly to a head in a place, a very remote place on earth, in a garden called Gethsemane, in Jerusalem in AD 30. Come with me for a minute and take a picture in your mind's eye. A lone figure in the dark of night lay in the ground. He's so stressed out that his face is protruding little blood drops. He's so stressed. In fact, Mark's gospel says that he was beside himself, which means that he was almost insane from stress. Well, what was he afraid to die? I mean, thousands of Christians died on crosses after him. No, it wasn't that. He knew that he would have to become the sacrifice of God for your sin, O Christian, and mine. You and I were there. He paid the price of our sin. And that dark night lay on that ground. He carried this weight on his shoulder for 33 years, but it all came down to that night. That time had come. The time has come for Jesus to be weighted on his human soul. The agony of all his people's sin for all time. He must carry this sin, take it, as it were, into hell itself and pay the debt that we should pay. Isaiah 53 puts it all together, doesn't he? All we like sheep, we've gone astray. Every one of us. We've turned everyone to our own way. And the Bible, from cover to cover, is loaded with our saga, my brother, before we started this morning's service. And when we think of the sin that these people in the Bible committed, look at David with his horrific... A murderer, an adulterer. Paul slaughtered Christians. All we like sheep have gone astray. Every one of us has turned to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Oh, Christian, have trust in your God. Always bring that text in front of your eyes. Be still and know that I'm God, no matter what kind of request you are asking. Because you see, God is great, but God is good. And if you're here this morning in this Christian assembly and you don't know him as your Redeemer, let me warn you of the danger that you're in. Your society, you don't see any danger in it at all. But I call you this morning to trust in Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord of your life. To understand that you have committed all that the Elder of the Morning read about, those Ten Commandments, every one of us committed every day. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. God is calling you this morning. If the Spirit of God is moving in your life, don't hesitate. Repent and believe the gospel. It's good news. But you've got to know the bad news first. And that is that the soul that sins must die eternally. And for Christians, there's a little book edited by Nancy Guthrie, O Love That Will Not Let Me Go. It's a compilation edit. She's the editor of all the big boys, you know, Warfield and Packer and John Piper and all these people. Well, in the midst of it, there's a little rinky-dink testimony, as it were, of John Eaves. I don't even know who the guy was. He's the only guy in the book I don't know who he is. Was. And it's called The Witness in the Way We Die. And he's writing, he had cancer. And he's suffering. But he left us with these words as it relates to what I've been talking about. Contrary to popular belief, God does not place us, please listen, God does not place us on the sidelines of life when we walk through hardship. In other words, what I went through in the last year and a half, I wasn't sidelined. Rather, he takes us to the center of the playing field so that the world can watch and observe his faithfulness in our lives. It isn't about your faith or my faith. It's about him. He goes on. God delivers his people in two ways. He delivers us from our trials, and he delivers us through our trials. The interesting thing is we do not have a choice as to which path we travel. Whether we experience his miracles of deliverance, endure hardship and trials, or even face death, we remain now and forevermore his witnesses. This is the essence of our life in him. You see, that if these Hebrew kids could come and tell us this morning, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, this is it. Well, there's a comment down here. John Eaves, who died in 2004, 3 months after he preached that sermon. This isn't some guy that sat behind a desk coming up with a sermon. He lived it out like they did, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Oh, Christian, be still. In all your circumstances, be still and know that he is God. He's your God. Trust in him, not in your faith. Let's pray. Oh God, our Savior, how grateful we are that you are our God. With all the trials that we've gone through, if we could take and composite all of the trials that everybody in this room is going through, and put it all in a lump sum, it all comes out the same way. We need to be still and know that you are God. And that is our deliverance. To know that you are powerful, that you can do anything, but you're also good. And you do that which is pleasing to you and for our benefit. May we, O God our Father, humble ourselves before you and always seek your face in all of our trials for Jesus' sake. Amen.